Morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Titus chapter 1 as we continue working our way through our study this summer. I'm going through the book of Titus in the weeks that Ronnie is gone, and this will be our third message. And in the first two, what we looked at was Paul gives us an examination, if you will. He lays out, here's my ministry. It's built on preaching the Word of God so that the church, so that believers would have knowledge of the truth, which would lead them to godliness and hope. And then from there, he was giving Titus the instructions of what he needed to do while he stayed on Crete. This was a mission. It was a place where Paul had traveled and shared the gospel. A church had been born. But over time, since this had happened, there had been false teaching creep in. There had been false teachers creep in. And so he calls Titus, one of his proteges in the faith, and someone that he was very trustworthy of, to give very difficult, hard assignments. And he said, Titus, I want you to stay in Crete, and your instructions are to put what remains in order. And that would mean sound doctrine, that would be leadership, that would be practice, all of these things, and to appoint elders in every city. And then he, as we looked at last time, he gave the qualifications for those that could be elders, that could be leaders and preachers in the church. And it was, we said it was a very highly character oriented list, that there was really one job, that is that the elder has to be able to teach. But the rest of it was this character of who he was going to be, his relationship with God, his relationship with his family, and his relationship with others. That these men were going to be spiritually gifted to teach the scripture. And this makes sense if Paul said the primary way this is going to happen is through the preaching of the word, and through the preaching of God's word is where knowledge of the truth and transformation and godliness would take place, then we need these gifted men who can preach and teach that meet the character qualifications that will come in and lead. So Titus's job then became very difficult at this point. He was supposed to find new leaders that met the qualifications that Paul had laid out of an elder. And then he was to remove the false teachers, these bad leaders that had arisen and begun to teach false things. And so that's where we are today. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 16. I'd like you to follow along with me. I'm going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 1 this morning, and then we'll walk through the text. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child and a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. For if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but rather hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. For to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled, for they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable and disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the scripture. that you have given us so much. You gave us your Son who took our place, who died on our behalf. Father, you gave us your Spirit to dwell within us and lead us to truth and to righteousness. Father, you've given us one another as the church to encourage and to build up and to walk alongside. And Lord, you've given us your word to give us wisdom and direction and truth about who you are and about who we are supposed to become and what we're supposed to do. And so, Father, this morning we ask that you would just come and work in each of us, that your word would be in our hearts and power this morning. Father, that you would help us examine our hearts well through your Spirit to see if there's anything within us that needs to change. Father, I pray for myself and for each of us here who know you today that you would help us to trust you in all things, that we would truly walk in faith, not in dependence on ourselves, but, Father, utterly dependent on you and what you've done for us. And, Father, I pray today if there's anyone who doesn't know you, Father, that the truth of the gospel would be very clear, that their need for a Savior would be apparent, and that you would be working supernaturally, Father, in their life. Father, we pray that not only for Trinity Baptist Church, but we pray that for our city today and how we would long to see a work of you just come in and take over. And so we pray for faithful gospel preaching today in our city and that many would come to know the Lord. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And most of all, we thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, there's several things going on in this passage that I want to be able to show you. And one of the biggest problems that we see that Paul, before he gets into church life, before he gets into a lot of these other things, he is ready for Titus to begin to clean up this mess of the false teaching that's going on. And he's adamant about how he wants this to be done. It is one with great consequence both to the gospel and to individual churches. And Paul's going to be unflinching here in his call for Titus to reform, to deal with this problem. And what we see is this is actually really consistent with the New Testament. And you don't have to look these up. I'd encourage you to jot these down, but I'm going to give you just a sampling this morning. I'm going to read several passages of that. This isn't just Paul and this isn't just a Crete problem, that this is a New Testament wide issue of false teaching coming in and really becoming an issue with the people of God. Listen to Matthew 7:15. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravaging wolves." In Mark 13:22-23, Jesus says, "For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And you must watch, for I have told you everything in advance." Jesus was clear, and one of the things that comes from those two verses about Jesus' teaching on false teaching is that it has a supernatural, this demonic element to it, that they are coming in and they are doing this on purpose. And it's so powerful that even the elect might be swept away if we're not watching. Paul, in other places other than Titus, in 1 Timothy 4, he's going to say this. "Now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared." So again, Paul's so strong in this that he's calling it the teaching of demons. And yet that's going to be a big part as we walk through this, because when most people get swept away with false teaching, no one thinks they're following the teaching of demons. And so discernment is going to be key in this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul continues. He says, "I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, because I promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a complete and pure devotion to Christ. For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you had not received, or a different gospel which you had not accepted, will you put up with it?" So again, notice that the origin is from Satan. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord and Master who bought them, and will bring swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their unrestrained ways, and the way of truth will be blasphemed because of them. They will exploit you in their greed with deceptive words. Their condemnation pronounced long ago is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. The Apostle John, in his letters in 2 John verse 7, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And finally, Jude, in that short letter that's basically entirely about false teaching, says this in verses 3 and 4. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. For some men who were designed for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into promiscuity, and denying Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Master. So this is what's going on. This isn't a Crete problem. This is an Old Testament problem. It's a New Testament problem. It's an early church problem. And it's been in every century since the founding. And Paul's going to teach Titus and us how we are to deal with this very serious problem. And the first thing that I want you to see is the problem itself in verse 10. Notice how Paul describes what's going on there. He says, listen, there are many. Right? So this wasn't a small problem. There were many, and he describes them as insubordinate. They are empty talkers. They are deceivers, especially among those of the circumcision party. You know, it's really interesting to notice that the order here seems to be really important. Paul laid out his ministry and emphasized the importance of preaching, because it was preaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. As this preaching would take place in the church, God's people would be transformed. They would become godly. They would have hope of eternal life. But if that was going to take place, then there had to be godly leaders and godly preachers that would preach that message. So his order is sequential. Titus, you've got to fix this problem. But to do that, you've got to know who should be in charge, who should be leading. You've got to know their character. You've got to know their qualifications. Go and find godly elders so that we can correct this problem. And so as Titus has been given this mission and Paul described all this, now we're at this problem where there's rebellion, there's insubordination, the empty talk, meaning they've got lots to say without saying anything. They're deceptive. And he said, notice especially among the Judaizers. This connection to the Judaizers, or to the circumcision party, was a clue as to what a big part of the false teaching seems to be. And false teaching will generally run to two extremes. It'll either do, in Paul's case, like he's describing here, taking on the party of the circumcision or the Judaizers, and that is a legalism that is going to add to the gospel. This is going to be placing undue burden on the gospel. And we've studied in the book of Acts on Wednesday nights, and we've seen that this is entirely a problem that started at the very beginning, that the Jews were really struggling with what Gentile conversion looked like. They had no problem with Jews coming to know the Lord. With Gentiles coming to know the Lord. What they had a problem with is the people following Christ that didn't keep aspects of the law, that didn't follow certain Judaistic traditions and celebrations and things that they added to. And so the idea was, yes, you can be a Christian, but you need to really do it in a Jewish way. And it was a legalism, and it added to the gospel. As we read in some of those other passages, the way that false teaching also happens is the other extreme, where it takes the grace of God and says, basically, Jesus died for sin, so we can do whatever we want. This is what was the teaching that Jude's referring to, where he said, and they add promiscuity and licentiousness. Right? My sin's already paid for. I can live however I want. And so those become the polar extremes of false teaching. And it seems to be in the book of Titus that Paul and Titus are dealing with a little bit of both. Elders and leaders of churches cannot be more afraid to confront this and risk offending man than to not do it and surely offend God. The consequences to this were incredible. It says they were leading entire households or entire families astray from the faith. But I want to argue real quickly that, and that is a problem. So false teaching is going to be like anything else. It's going to have a vertical dimension to it and a horizontal dimension. The horizontal dimension is that people were believing this teaching and it was leading them astray. They were believing things they shouldn't believe. They were following people they shouldn't follow, and it was affecting their faith. And that problem has to be addressed. The purity of the church is essential. But before we get to the pragmatic part of it affecting people, one of the things that we have to recognize that the heinousness of false teaching is that first and foremost, it is an attack on the work of Christ and the gospel. Any teaching that we bring up or any teaching that allows for saying that the cross was insufficient, that in addition to the cross, we need to add X or Y or Z, becomes heretical instantly and demeans the value of the cross. And any false teaching that says, I know Jesus died for sin, but I'm going to keep living and doing the very things that Jesus hung on a cross for, demeans and attacks the gospel. And so the first and the biggest threat to false teaching isn't necessarily the consequences that affect people, but it is the fact that it demeans and devalues and changes the gospel. And then, of course, the consequences from there are numerous, where it affects people and families and households. One of the questions that comes up when we read the passages that we just read and you're reading through the scripture is, isn't it kind of just something you think about, like, well, how does this happen? How does someone end up believing a false teacher? How are they so effective? Now, that's built on several assumptions that we're not going to have time to dive into this morning. But, you know, one of them is, of course, I'm right. So how could this happen? How could other people give in to false teaching? But let me give you a few reasons why they're so effective. The first one we mentioned earlier in the series was what commentator Todd Wilson refers to as the discipleship deficit. So it's the description that most churches or a lot of churches or evangelical churches are a mile wide but an inch deep. And so because of that, there isn't the discernment necessary to be able to tell the difference between false teaching and true teaching. And so it sounds good, and so they just kind of go along with it. Right? And this is a problem. Right? We have to be able to be discerning, and we have to know the scripture in order to know what's real and what's false. Several years ago, a study was done by the North American Mission Board, and one of the things that came out of that study was that the biggest group that converted to Mormonism came out of Southern Baptist churches. And that's a worrisome trend. And what you find is when you talk to someone who believes in Mormonism, or maybe they come and knock on your door and you have a conversation with them, is very quickly you understand something that's happening. That is that they're using the same words that we would use, but they mean very, very different things as we get into a conversation with them. And if we're not discerning, we end up affirming or agreeing with things that we should have no business not being able to discern as wrong and as false. So it goes back to our lack of discipleship, our lack of study, our lack of training. That's one reason. Another reason that people give in or follow false teachers is that they speak in partial truths. One of the things that we noticed as we read those passages was that they come in secretly. They creep in. They come in under stealth. It would be great if a false teacher decided to come to Trinity Baptist Church and he had a plan to deceive people. And when he walked in, he just had a shirt on that said, I'm a false teacher. But that's not how they come in. They know a lot of the Bible. Oftentimes they know a lot more Bible than the people in the pew know the Bible. They give enough truth to where it sounds good or sounds believable, and it's easy to follow. And so this is one of the places where, again, discernment becomes so important. If something doesn't sound right, the response in the pew to teaching that doesn't sound right is not shrugging your shoulders and saying, well, who knows? The response is come and ask. Clear something up. If something is said from up here that doesn't sound right or doesn't make sense, come and ask. You try it. You try standing up here for 40 or 45 minutes week in and week out and see if you don't say some dumb things every now and then. Right? It's going to happen. But don't just use that. Clarify. Come ask questions. False teaching very rarely happens in a quick manner. People who end up following it, it's usually a process of them getting there. So they use partial truths to be seductive. Number three, this goes along with that. That is that they look and sound like Christians. Right? It sounds like it. You ever seen those quizzes? And sometimes they're on social media and other places, but it's all these sayings that have kind of come into contemporary culture, and people will assume that they come from the Bible, but they really don't. Right? If we don't know our Bibles well enough, then it's just going to be really easy to follow someone who sounds like what they're saying should come from the Scripture. So they often look and they sound like Christians. And then the fourth reason is that they often focus or emphasize issues and topics that are tertiary or fringe issues to Scripture at best. Sometimes these are even kind of what we would categorize as they can be things that when Paul talks to Timothy about, people will long to have their ears tickled, right? And the idea behind that is, I mean, you can do this with a lot of things, but a couple that stand out is things that would help you make money, right? If you watch about 11 to 13 seconds of cable preaching TV, you can't go very long without hearing something about money every time. And it's always amazing how positive it is. Like, no one's supposed to be poor. Everyone's supposed to have a lot of money. Well, that tickles the ears, because who couldn't think of all the things they could do with more money? Another one is kind of the sensational, right? This also tickles our ears. So you start mentioning things like Bible codes and hidden things in the text, and they've kind of figured these out. Those things become, for whatever reason, attractive. Or even sometimes really devised systems of how the world is going to end and when Jesus is going to come back. If we announced this week that we were going to meet up here at 7 o'clock every night and we were going to pray for 3 hours, I mean, some of you are already checking your calendars right now to make sure you've got something every night of this week during those 3 hour slots. But if we announced we were having a conference and it was going to explain demons and how Jesus is going to come back and when, we could sell tickets to pack this thing out, because people love that kind of stuff. Right? They love the hidden meanings. And so we have to be careful that we don't buy into that. Listen, this word is sufficient. Right? If you want me to talk about the Bible code, I can sum it up for you really quickly. You ready? There is no Bible code. Right? God speaks clearly. When he sent his son, Jesus wasn't hidden. He came as a man in the flesh. God is the greatest communicator of all time. You can look at nature, you can look at his son, and you can look at his word. It's not hard. He is clear. He is crystal clear when he communicates. We don't need to focus on tertiary things or things that are going to cause division. If God wanted you to know when his son's going to return and give you a date, he can do that, and he didn't. And so false teachers tend to claim extra knowledge a lot of times and focus on the things that are sensational, because that tickles the ears of those who don't know Christ or the very immature. So it's our job to be discerning. You'll notice that through that passage that much of the responsibility was put on believers. Jesus was saying, be ready, be watchful, right? Paul gave warning after warning after warning. Jude's giving a warning. And so part of the responsibility to identify and to live with this problem that we see in verse 10 is that you and I have to be discerning and watchful. Number two, Paul prescribes an action that is to be taken towards this problem. Look what he says in verse 11. So he's identified the problem. Insubordinate people, they're empty talkers, they're deceptive, they're adding things to the gospel. And look what he says. They must be silenced. They must be silenced. First, this is going to happen in verse 9. You notice that when Paul gave the ministry to Titus of the teaching ministry of an elder, it was twofold. An elder has to know the scripture as God gifts him and is able to teach and explain the Bible to God's people. This is going to require a love for God's word, a discipline to study, a desire to know the scripture in detail and in depth. But beyond teaching the people of God what is sound and what is healthy doctrine, the second part of his teaching ministry is this: an elder must be able to recognize false error and refute that which contradicts sound teaching. And so part of the ministry, the action that needs to be taken in regarding false teaching and those who believe it in the church, is the week in, week out teaching of God's word that both explains truth, but also refutes error. And so the first way that to silence false teaching is that it is refuted publicly by God's word. It is answered by the truthfulness of the scripture. But notice that there's more. The second way this is to be done, they are to be silenced as they are to be removed from their places of influence and teaching. So they're to be removed. They are to be silenced. If it's an elder, he's to be removed. If it's a teacher, they are to be removed. Paul doesn't really give a lot of patience here at this point in how to deal with this. And here's the reason. Here's what's driving this. It's not just that false teaching gives bad information, which it does. But beyond giving bad information, the heartbeat of false teaching is that it is unredemptive. It's non-transformative. There's no power in it. And if preaching is going to be the way that God's people are pointed towards and led to godliness, the way they're going to be transformed into the image of Christ, the way that they're going to be given hope of eternal life so they can endure and walk with God, even in difficulty and suffering, that can never happen if false teaching is allowed to flourish and take place. It is unredemptive. And so it has to be stopped. It has to be silenced. It has to be refuted. False teaching can be repented of and forgiven like any other sin, but it can't be ignored in the life of a church. It has to be dealt with seriously and urgently. And look at the third thing that we see happening here in verses 11 through 13. It's interesting what Paul did this as he's describing to Titus. I want you to put what remains in order. Go find godly elders from among you. And here's what they should look like. Character, 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 in the home, in public, in regards to his personal life with God, all these things. And by the way, he's got to know the scripture. He's got to be able to teach, and he's got to be able to refute contradictory teaching. Now he's saying, okay, now you got to remove these false elders. And here's one of the ways that you can know them in these verses. Now he goes to the character of a false teacher. I find that very interesting that we don't get very many verses about skill, about ability, about platform, even very, very loose specifics about what they're teaching. But where Paul emphasizes both for the good and for the bad is, I want you to look at their character and their way of life. Right? And so we know the qualifications of an elder. We know what he said. This is who can shepherd the church of God. Right? Now he's going to answer the question, Titus, this is who absolutely cannot shepherd the people of God. Look for this character and look what it says in verse 11. They have to be silenced. They're upsetting all these people because they're doing this for shameful gain, what they ought not teach. Verse 12, one of the Cretans, and this is one of their poets, and Paul's quoting. He says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this secular poet nailed it. This is exactly who they are. He's already talked about that they are deceptive, They are empty talkers. They're rebellious. They're insubordinate. And now he's come backing up the testimony of even a secular poet by saying they are generally immoral. They do this for sordid gain. They're greedy. They're lazy. They're all of these things. And here's a way of summing this up that's going to go hand in hand with what we'll see in just a moment in another verse. Paul's using the examination of a secular poet of his own society to say these false prophets may have information. They may have knowledge. They may know the scripture. They may have professed Christ, but they live and look like the lost people around them. There's no demonstrable gospel change in their life. It all comes back to this issue of character. Titus, this is what a godly man looks like. This is what a godly elder looks like. Not perfect, but he wants to know God. He wants to be right with God. He wants to know God through his word. He wants to be changed by God. Titus, this is what a false teacher is going to look like. He's going to look like all the things that Jesus died for. And he's going to use his platform and his position to lead people astray. So there's a goal here. That's the fourth thing that I want to see. I want you to see in verses 13 and 14. Notice that after Paul describes this to Titus in verse 13, Paul says, this testimony is true. That's exactly how they are. That's what they're like. And then in your Bible, the next word may be therefore or for this reason. But based on what he just said, he says, therefore, Titus, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply. This a sharp rebuke here does not mean harsh. The idea of sharply is like pinpointed, right? The rebuke of a false teacher needs to be crystal clear. What are we rebuking? We're rebuking the character and the false doctrine that is being taught. He said, rebuke them sharply. Not cloudy, not with ambiguity, but everything that we can see, that is what to be, that's what's to be rebuked. Most likely, because some of these were in a position of leadership, this was to be done both privately and publicly. And then to those that were following, they were to be corrected and rebuked as well. We don't really like this word rebuke, right? Most of us don't like to be rebuked. And yet what we find happening here is that there's an interesting goal behind this. Paul's goal in this was not to make Titus's life easier. It wasn't just to get a problem out of the church. Let's hurry up and rebuke them and kick them out so we can all get along and get back to what we're doing. But Paul's goal here was incredibly redemptive in and of itself, wasn't it? Read the rest of that. Look what it says. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Titus is the letter that has probably, in the amount of space and time that it takes to write, Titus has more so that's than any other book in the New Testament. Paul is constantly giving Titus reasons for what he's doing. Titus, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke these false teachers sharply. Rebuke these who are following them sharply so that, look what it says, so that they may be sound in the faith. What's the role of an elder? To teach that which is sound or healthy. It's mentioned so many times in the book of Titus. God's goal is for his church to be healthy, to be sound. So the rebuke has a redemptive purpose to it. God is desiring, as Paul writes this and as Paul writes to Titus, that these false teachers that are causing problems and leading people astray, that they will be confronted and rebuked so that ultimately they might be sound in the faith. Or that those who are listening to them may no longer be unsound in their faith, following myths and things that won't change them and that will add extra burdens to the gospel. Paul's goal here is to purify the church, but it's not a purity of the church that just asks to get all the people out that are disagreeing. His goal is to reform and to redeem and bring them back under the authority of God's word. All church discipline needs to have this goal. That at its very heart, the greatest desire that happens regardless of the sin that is being rebuked and confronted is repentance and redemption and coming back under the authority of God's Word. This seems like, I mean, we hear the word rebuke and we automatically go to harshness, right? And we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that with one another. We don't want, it's just hard to do. And yet what you find in this is actually an incredible work of the grace of God. Look at this. The process of dealing with false teachers. Let me walk you through it in Titus. Chapter 1, verse 9. It's to happen publicly and regularly and generally as the man of God who is given the responsibility to teach the people of God teaches healthy doctrine and refutes unhealthy doctrine. Secondly, look at verse 11. All right? They're to be silenced. If the refutational preaching does not fix it, right, then it is to be handled specifically and they are to be silenced. That means they are to be removed from a platform or influence to where they are leading people astray. Verse 13, if it continues, they are to be rebuked sharply with the goal of that they either repent if they're believers, or maybe they're quickened if they're not to seeing the truth of the gospel. But they're at least confronted sharply to the issue. But turn with me really quickly the next page over to chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. We'll look at this in more detail in a few weeks, but look what it says. Actually, start in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped, sinful, and self-condemned. Now again, that is strong, strong language. And the strong language is actually a picture of the seriousness of the problem, right? How does God view the false teaching and the corruption of the gospel message in very, very strong language? It's also strong in its sense of saying, let's deal with the problem. At no point do you see Paul saying, just let it go. It'll take care of itself. Confrontation's hard. I understand that. Just let it slide. But it is refuted. It is silence. It is rebuke them. It is warn them. It is warn them. And then it is have nothing more to do with them. In other words, remove them from the church. So it's serious. But did you notice that in something that we want to call harsh, did you notice how long it took to get to that point? God's graciousness towards things like even false teaching is unreal. Titus set up elders that can refute this. Let's try to stop it there. Maybe they just need correction. Maybe they just need to know that we're not going to tolerate this. Okay, Titus is going to continue, so you need to silence them. Let's pull them back. Let's take away influence. Let's take away teaching opportunities. Let's take away a platform within the church because this is so seriousness. Okay, it's still going on. All right, Titus, you're going to have to rebuke them sharply. Maybe they're struggling. Maybe we just need to deal with it. But you need to let them know precisely what is the false teaching that they're doing. Rebuke them sharply. Because we want them to be sound in their teaching. It's still going on. All right, Titus, warn them. Warn them that if it doesn't stop, if they don't repent, they're going to be removed. The warning didn't work. Warn them again, Titus. Warn them again and say, listen, this is serious. You're leading people astray. But more than that, your own spiritual life is at peril. And we want you to be right with God. You've got to stop teaching and believing these things. The second warning didn't work. Titus had nothing more to do with them. Remove them. Remove them from your midst with the hope of that they would see their need for a Savior and come back. Because right now they have demonstrated that they are warped and sinful and self-condemned. It's strong language, but the process itself is loaded with grace to give them time to respond in the right way, to come back to sound teaching, that if they're believers, they've had so many opportunities to demonstrate repentance. If they're not believers, they've had time and time again to understand and hear what the true gospel message is. And by that time, if they don't repent, if they don't respond, if they don't come to Christ, they've demonstrated they are self-condemned and they should be out of the church anyway because they're lost. And so there's all kinds of grace built in as he deals with this serious issue of false teaching. The last thing I want to show you in verses 15 and 16 is the reality of what's going on. And look at what Paul says in this. He says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." Paul's telling Titus that their character, that he's been giving all these clues about so far, he said, but listen, on the inside, they are corrupt inside and out. They have become completely defiled. And then he gives this incredible warning, not only to false teachers, but to each and every one of us. He said, Titus, here's the biggest problem. They make a profession that they know God. They claim to have been saved. They claim that when Jesus died on a cross and he hung on the cross and he bled on the cross, that blood covered their sin. But every single thing about their life, every work in their life, denies the reality of a Savior. Works don't earn us salvation. We know that. We believe in a gospel of grace from beginning to end. But that gospel of grace doesn't just leave us where we're at. It always produces something in our life. And so the Apostle Paul would say, I'm saved by grace, but I work harder than all the rest. These works are the fruit of our lives. It's the character of our life. It's the changes of our life. And so Paul's describing these false teachers, and he's saying they claim to know God, but by every single measure and work in their life, they deny Him. And it's such a good warning to false teachers, but can I just say it's a warning to each and every one of us here this morning. There's not a single one of you sitting here that is going to spend eternity with Christ because you made a profession of faith at any time. A mere profession always has to be backed up by an internal change that's demonstrated as we trust and as we walk in faith with Christ. No one's going to heaven because they raised their hand at camp. No one is going to heaven because they agreed with some information about Jesus. Paul could not be more clear about this. Listen, the gospel that saves is the gospel that changes us. If there's no change, there's no Christ. I don't care what you profess happened or when. Billy Graham used to say that one of the most surprising things he thought would happen would be when he got to heaven was both who wasn't there and who was. But there's going to be a lot of people surprised that they didn't make it. And what they're going to go back to is they're going to say, but I made a profession. I remember going to kids camp. Or I remember going to False Creek. Or I remember this time in college and the preacher asked me to raise my hand when everyone's head was bowed. And I raised my hand because I thought I believed. But for the next 50 years, not one single thing changed in my life. I lived like a lost person. That's not salvation. That's not the gospel. That's not what gives us eternal life. Eternal life says, I believe in everything Jesus Christ has done for me. And because of that, my life is going to change. Through the power of God and through the power of His Spirit, living according to godliness that comes through the preaching of God's Word, my life will be different. It is not about the profession. It's about what the profession demonstrates. And so I would encourage you this morning, I know we're talking about false teaching, but if that describes you, if all you have in your back pocket for the hope of your eternal life is some decision or profession you made at some point in time, but it didn't change the way that you live, in all seriousness and with all the grace I can muster this morning, you need Christ. That's not going to cut it. And that's Paul's warning here to Titus. They profess Him. These false teachers profess Christ, but their very life denies Him. I don't know what these guys were doing. I have no idea what their character looked like other than these big concepts that Paul describes for Titus. But here's one of the things that I do know. There were certain things about their life that were attractive because people were following them. These were probably people that impressed people because they knew a lot of things. They were probably fun to be around. People were willing to follow them. And yet, Paul is crystal clear on this. But the works of their life do not match the profession that they made. And because of that, they are detestable. Not only that, he goes further to say they are actually unfit for any good work. And that's an important phrase in this. That's not just this list of descriptions that Paul's talking about false teachers. When he says that, that is a clue to where he's going with this, because good works is a theme in the book of Titus. Right? Throughout this letter, 8 or 9 times, there's this reference to good works. Jesus died to get for himself a people who were zealous for good works. Paul's going to tell Titus in chapter 3, Titus, teach them to be devoted to good works. That's what the church is supposed to look like. Those are the works of the life of people who made a true profession, and it's demonstrated by what they love and what they're zealous for and what they're devoted for. And then he looks at these false teachers and he says, not only do they deny him by their works, they are unfit for any good work because they're not saved. They profess it, but they can't do what he's calling saved people to do. They're unfit. For many of these, their profession was merely a sham. They will continue to cause division and drive others away if not dealt with. God wants his churches to be totally healthy because the mission that he's given the church is critical for eternity. It raises the question a little bit, like, if that's so clear from Scripture, which I think it is, then why are so many Christians and why are so many churches so lax on the teaching of God's Word? And here's one of the, I don't know, there's probably a bunch of reasons, but let me give you one of them this morning. I think when the Great Commission and the idea of mission and the responsibility that we've been given as changed, born-again people to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to share it with people that are around us, when that mission becomes optional or really non-existent in the life of most believers, and everything's really about us, then as long as the teaching that we hear in churches is comfortable and doesn't offend and makes us feel better, we're fine with it. But once you and I embrace that when God saved us, he saved us for something. Once you and I embrace the idea that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Once we understand that, yes, we're dads and husbands and moms and wives and all of these roles that God's given us, but they all fall under this mandate that we are to make disciples of the nations and the gospel is to spread and we are to be about kingdom advancement at every opportunity. Once we understand what the critical mission that God has given every one of us who claim to know Christ is, all of a sudden at that point, teaching doesn't just become something we want, it becomes essential for our survival. Life is too short to sit under bad preaching. Life is too short to have bad teaching. Life is too short to have to make these corrections. So we want to have the best and we want to know what God says. And we want God's mission, but we want to do God's mission God's way. But until that mission and until that ultimate salvific gospel purpose encaptures your life and mine above all the other ones that are competing for it, then we don't have to be as strict on teaching. Because we've kind of got things taken care of. We're focused on us and we're focused on these other things. But that's not the mission that God has called us to. We all have to do our part to have the same priorities as the Scripture teaches. Now, just for the last couple of minutes here, I want to share a few things for us to do as a conclusion about how do we guard ourselves against false teaching. Let me give you a handful of these. Number one, the responsibility is on you and I to learn the Scripture. So many of these places that we looked in the New Testament, Jesus is telling them, be watchful, watch out. Paul's saying, be on guard. They're reminding them that this isn't new, that this has happened in other places. But none of those warnings do any good if you and I can't discern the difference between good and evil, between right and wrong. It's the old analogy of the counterfeit people, right? How do the people in our agents who study for counterfeit money, how do they know counterfeit money? It's not by studying all the different options and all the different things and all the little changes. No, they take the true thing and they study it so precisely and so in-depthly and so often and so much that it's like second nature to them, so that anytime they see anything that deviates, they know it's not true. That's how you and I are to know the Word of God. We have to know if it's true, and that doesn't happen quickly or easily. And this is a big one. It doesn't happen by someone else always doing it for us. One of the great battles of the Reformation is the people wanted a Bible in their own language. The Reformation came in and it took it away. There's no more masses being done in Latin through Protestantism, and the Bible just exploded, translated in every language. Now we get to the point today to where not only is it in every language, but you and I can walk into a store or go on Amazon and you can buy just about any kind of Bible that you want, right? I mean, not only translations, but it's the options for Bibles are unbelievable. And that's sitting here at our disposal. And yet most of us struggle to read it every day. Most of us struggle to put quality time in knowing God's Word. And before you come back and say, and I know you're going to say Ryan's a broken record on this, which I don't mind at all, by the way. But it's not a time issue. It's absolutely not a time issue. Because you know what 7 of your friends had for dinner last night because of Facebook. Right? It's not a time issue. It's a desire issue. Right? One of the hallmarks of being born again is that we desire and long for God through His Word. And you say, well, I don't really have that desire. Okay, then that's where you start. Pray and ask God to give you that desire. But I don't have desire for things that I don't ever spend time with either. So some of it starts with just spending time with God through His Word. So we have to learn the Bible. Number two, we have to not only learn it, but we have to study it and review it. In Acts 17:11, Paul commends the Berean believers. And he calls them noble-minded because they would search the Scripture after Paul taught to see if what he was teaching was true. Think about that. That works on two levels. That puts great responsibility on the church, and that's great humility on Paul's part to commend them for that. Right? If you have a question, ask it. If something doesn't sound right up here, ask about it. Don't just take it from man. Any man can sin and any man can be wrong. But God's indwelled every one of His children with His Spirit. Go to the Scripture. Right? And check it out. Number three, we need to practice what Al Mohler calls theological triage. And I love this term. He's the first one that I've heard use it, but here's the idea behind it. When we're trying to narrow down false teaching, or we're trying to make sure something's right, the first place that we start are kind of these general Christian doctrinal truths, right? What is it saying about God? What is it saying about the gospel? How is it telling me, what does it mean to be a Christian? Right? This is what's going to separate us from Muslims and from Jewish people and Hindus and atheists and just lost people in general. These are the Christian truths that we agree with throughout all millennia, all Christians. But then as we go down, it gets a little more narrow. These would be things that we would agree on as Southern Baptists or as Baptists. And we've got friends and brothers and sisters that are Methodists or Assembly of God or Presbyterian or something like this. And we don't look at that as false doctrine. We look at it on non-salvific, non-core, non-negotiable issues, that there's some room to maneuver there. We interpret it different, but they're still brothers and sisters in Christ. And then as we go down a little further, these would be things that would be unique to Trinity Baptist Church, that we hold things a little tighter, or maybe a different view of different Baptist churches. Still brothers and sisters. This is just why we would go to this church and not another one. And then there's some things down here that would even be, I hold this personally, but it's not something that we all have to agree on. And one of our problems right now, there's two things that go on. One is that when it comes to false teaching, they flip that script a little bit. And those things that are personal or there can be disagreement on become the non-negotiables. Right? It's very disunifying. The other thing that we're seeing in evangelicalism right now is that any disagreement is like a cause to break fellowship and be disunited. Right? So listen. I don't think the scripture teaches infant baptism. I have no plan to baptize a baby at any point. Right? But I think my Presbyterian brothers and sisters are exactly that, brothers and sisters. Right? And when we get to heaven, we can explain why they were wrong. Right? But until then, we get along well. We're just not going to worship at their, you know, in that sense with them. We've got to be able to see the difference between error and heresy and differences. Differences do not always equal false teaching. While Paul's giving instructions here about false teaching, we also get zero commands, though, in the New Testament for you and I to be heresy hunters. And that is a goal of Twitter and the social media crowds that's everyone's a heretic. And by heretic, they don't agree with me. That's not what's going on. We also hear people leaving churches so quickly over false teaching, right? I think there's basically four reasons that you leave a church. God calls you to the mission field or some ministry opportunity. You are geographically required to relocate. Right? There's immorality that will not be dealt with. Or false teaching. Right? I think that's basically it. Right? But in that false teaching doesn't mean that so-and-so thinks that Jesus is coming back in February and I think he's coming back 3 years from now. That's not false teaching. Necessarily. Right? False teaching is something that denies the scripture, not just something that disagrees with me. Right? We have to be able to see the difference. Last one I'll give you on this is that we have to recognize the limitations of all of us. There's one meaning in the text. The Bible means one thing. It means one thing with many applications. But we also have to understand that it is fallen humanity that is interpreting the scripture. Right? You're going to be wrong about things that you interpret in the Bible. I'm going to be wrong about things I interpret in the Bible. Right? We should encourage one another. We should correct one another when we can. Right? We should say this isn't an issue to divide over if it's not, and go that way. But we all have to recognize that we're all limited in this. And so that means lots of grace, right? Even grace that we see Paul extending for Titus to extend to false teachers that were known false teachers within the church, right? If you're here today and you're a Christian, you profess to know Christ, a couple questions for you as we get ready to close. Are you watching your life and your doctrine closely? Are you guilty of being divisive over secondary issues? Do you love a good theology fight for the sake of a theology fight rather than edifying and building up your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you long for God's word, a desire to study it, a desire to grow it, to talk about it with other believers? Maybe you're here today and you remember making a profession of faith. You remember at some time a preacher told everyone to close their eyes and bow their heads and raise their hand if they made a decision, and you raised your hand. But nothing really changed. And days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months, and months turned into years, and there never was any change. But in your back pocket was that raised hand on that one time, and that's what you're betting everything on. And my encouragement to you this morning is, if that's all that you're banking on, but there's been no change, there's no desire to see people come to know the Lord, there's no desire to study His Word, there's no desire to talk about spiritual things, there's no desire to change in our character to reflect the image of Christ, if none of that's going on, I would encourage you this morning to ask the Lord to really show you whether or not you know Him. One of the most dangerous places to be as a person is thinking you're saved and thinking you're okay with God and not be. What a dangerous place to be in. Satan loves that deception more than any other. And so this morning, you can take care of that right where you are. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray for our church that you would protect us from false teaching. I pray for myself and others who will get up and teach and preach at different times, that you would give us a humility and Father, just a brokenness to want to know your word and to teach it rightly. So help us do the diligence and the study to do that. Father, I pray for each one of us that's here that you would give us wisdom and discernment to know truth and to be led to truth. Father, I pray that for those of us who claim to know you, that you would give us a greater desire than we've ever known to walk with you and to know your word, to share it with others. Father, if there's anyone here today who they have an experience of a profession, but they have no experience of a changed life, Lord, I'm asking you to show them that this morning, that you would convict their hearts, show them their need for a Savior. I ask you to help them in Jesus' name. Amen.